We're going to be going over Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Some of you are probably familiar with this passage. It's the genealogy of Christ. This week was one of those weeks where I had my Bible study already planned out, my references all done, and like most Saturday nights, I tend to go through it one final time to refine it or whatnot, and as I was praying and then going through it, God said, okay, it's great that you have those plans. I have different plans for what I want you to talk on. So I was like, all right. And so instead of us talking about Mary and Elizabeth, who I was originally going to hit on, we are going to talk about the ancestry or the genealogy of Jesus. And so is everybody there? Matthew chapter 1. And if you want to put your finger at Luke chapter 3, you can, because we're also going to be turning there. Those are the two spots of the genealogy of Christ. And if you actually read both of them, you'll see that they are actually completely, not completely different, but from David to Jesus, they are different. And if you're taking notes, I will give you most of the biblical references right now. If you want to take note of Hebrews chapter 7, because it also has to do with the genealogy of Christ. But that one's more of the spiritual genealogy. Or the special genealogy. All right. And so, let's start off in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of King David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Their mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed. His mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. His mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asaph. Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jerem. Jerem was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amos. Amos was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiad. Abiad was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Elid. Elid was the father of Eliezer. Eliezer. Eliezer was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph and the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to King David, and 14 generations from David to the time of Babylon, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. So the first thing right there, if you actually count those names, it's not 42 names. It's actually only 41 names. And so the math there at the end doesn't seem like it matches up, but when it gets to King David, he's mentioned twice. And so, why is genealogy so important? If you're part of my family, you would know that my Uncle Leo, for years, was always digging into our genealogy, trying to see where we came from, what, and everything. And it seemed like every single year that we would see him at a family reunion, what country we came from, what line we came from would always change. Because, unfortunately, for most Americans, it's hard to trace your genealogy beyond America. Because when they came over, most immigrants were illiterate. Couldn't write, couldn't read, for the most part. And so they couldn't even sign their name. And so getting them to sign their name at Ellis Island was nearly impossible. Yeah, X's. There's a lot of X's or a lot of scribbles. I don't know if you guys have ever seen somebody sign their name. I see it every single day when they come in, they have to buy something with a credit card and they have to sign their name. Most of them just give a little scribble. It's like there is no letters there. You're just putting a line with some waves in it. And that's basically how it was for most immigrants. Or they would put what letters they did know or would recognize. But fortunately for us on this, the Jews back in this time were very meticulous about their genealogy. They kept great records of these genealogies. And so going back from Joseph, which is what this one is, and most of the time when the Jews would do their genealogy, they wouldn't include the mother's side. It's not that the mother wasn't important, but the inheritance never came from the mother's side. The inheritance always came from the father's line. And so in order to see if somebody was a king or somebody was a ruler or somebody owned land, it never came from the mother's side. It always came from the father's side. And so that's what Matthew is getting at here. And Matthew was a physician. He was tracing back Christ's lineage for multiple reasons. One, it was a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the sands on the shore. But also, it was promised to Abraham that the Messiah, the Savior, would come out of his lineage. And so, as we see there, the first 14 generations, it's showing how it went from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, Judah to... And it just kept going on and on and on. And then finally it got to King David, where once again it was promised that the Messiah would be part of the house of David. And so then it goes on throughout there, and it continues to go on for 28 more generations, till finally it gets to Jesus. Now, many of you know the story of Jesus, his birth, that he was born of a virgin, so would technically make Joseph not his dad. But what's great about it is the scriptures even answers that, because it talks about how Joseph took Jesus as if he was his own son, which means that he adopted him into that inheritance, which then allows Jesus to fulfill the prophecy of being a king. Now, another prophecy is that he would also be of the priestly line. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you cannot be a king and a priest at the same time. You cannot be of both lines. Basically, they did not want to give one person absolute power over the spiritual aspect and over the governing and ruling aspect of things. And so, as we turn real quick to Luke chapter 3, what we're going to do is we're actually going to see now Mary's side of things. And this is what's really cool and awesome about how our God works, is he saw that this was already going to happen, that he needed to have both the king and the priestly. Now imagine, what are the chances of both Mary and Joseph being betrothed to together, being from the same area 28 generations after David? What is the likeliness of that happening? It's not very likely. But yet God knows exactly what he's doing. So if you're in Luke chapter 3, we're going to start off in verse 23. And this is actually taking place after Jesus had already grown up, but it goes back and takes care of Mary's lineage. And so it says in verse 23, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Heli. Now we know that this is a different genealogy than Matthew's, because at the very beginning, or at the very end, it says Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the father of Jesus. And so why would, in Matthew's, his dad be Jacob, in Levi, his dad would be Heli? Because once again, you have to remember, they don't do genealogy based upon the female. With him being Heli's son-in-law, he would actually already be considered the son of Heli. They just take the in-law part out. So that's just a little insight on how the Jewish culture works. And so then moving on in verse 4, it says, Heli was the son of Mathat. Mathat was the son of Levi. Levi was the son of Melchi. Melchi was the son of Janai. Janai was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Matthias. Matthias was the son of Amos. Amos was the son of Nahum. Nahum was the son of Esli. Esli was the son of Nagai. Nagai was the son of Maath. Maath was the son of Matthias again. Matthias was the son of Simeon. Simeon was the son of Josech. Josech was the son of Jodah. Jodah was the son of Jonan. Jonan was the son of Risha. Risha was the son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the son of Neri. Neri was the son of Melchi. Melchi was the son of Adi. Adi was the son of Kozum. Kozum was the son of Elmadam. Elmadam was the son of Ur. Ur was the son of Joshua. Joshua was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Joram. Joram was the son of Mathat. Mathat was the son of Levi. Levi was the son of Simeon. Simeon was the son of Judah. Judah was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jonan. Jonam was the son of Eliakim. Eliakim was the son of Meliah. Meliah was the son of Mena. Mena was the son of Mattatha. Mattatha was the son of Nathan. Nathan was the son of David. David was the son of Jesse. Jesse was the son of Obed. And then now, from this point forward, it's the same exact genealogy of what we have in Matthew. Because now you're going from David to Abraham. Now, what's interesting about Luke's ancestry is it takes it all the way back to Adam, not just Abraham. And so we'll pick that up at verse 34, the second half. Abraham was the son of Terah. Terah was the son of Nahor. Nahor was the son of Serug. Serug was the son of Reu. Reu was the son of Peleg. Peleg was the son of Eber. Eber was the son of Shelah. Shelah was the son of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Arphaxad. Arphaxad was the son of Shem. Shem was the son of Noah. Noah was the son of Lamech. Lamech was the son of Methuselah. Methuselah was the son of Enoch. Enoch was the son of Jared. Jared was the son of Mahalalel. Mahalalel was the son of Kenan. Kenan was the son of Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam. Adam was the son of God. All right. So that is the complete genealogy of Jesus, going all the way back as far as you can. But it's going over Mary's side. And so when you look at this list, the list in Luke, we don't really recognize a lot of names from there. Or at least I don't. But when we go back to Matthew, we can see that there are similar names throughout starting from the very beginning. Abraham, or as he's called in the Jewish culture and also the Islam culture, and some Christian sects will call him Father Abraham, because he was the father of all three of those religions. The first five books of the Old Testament, we all hold common. And so he was the very first one that got the promise. He was the very first one that did it. When you look at the story of Abraham, this was a man that was filled with mistake after mistake after mistake. When you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this is just a little side note. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. He is the very first one listed there, or he's one of the ones listed there. But this guy doubted God left and right. God told him, okay, I will give you a son. You and your wife, Sarah, will have a son. And they didn't believe it. So then he went and slept with Sarah's handmaiden and they had a son, Ishmael. Now God then comes back to Abraham and says, that's not the promise I made you. But because I made a promise to you, your son Ishmael I will bless as well. I will watch over him all the days of his life. I will keep him and hold him and bless him. But Abraham doubted that God was going to bless Sarah with a baby. Now let me put that into perspective. If you don't know the story of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was the same age approximately as my Aunt Betty. Sarah was 90 years old. Imagine having a baby at 90 years old. No, it's not happening. If you haven't had a baby by that point, you're thinking, I'm never going to have a baby. And so Sarah was like, well, maybe he meant for you to go and sleep with my handmaiden. Had the baby. And then after the baby was born, God was like, no. I told you, you and your wife, Sarah, will have the baby. And so then Abraham was like, all right, fine. And a year later, in Genesis chapter 21, you can read about how their son Isaac was born. But that wasn't the first time that Abraham faltered. That was probably his biggest failure. But every time God made a promise, he would not follow through with it. Not that God wouldn't follow through, but Abraham never didn't trust God to follow through on it. And so then we move on to Isaac. I don't know if you guys know the story of Isaac. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And there was always conflict with them. They were twins, and they came out looking completely different. Esau came out with red hair everywhere, and Jacob came out like clean as could be. Jacob, in all standards, was probably the better looking of the two. It talks about how he is very pleasant on the eye. And so Isaac, he favored one over the other. And so then the father favored Esau because he was the manly man. He was the one that hunted, the one that grew the food. He was the stronger of the two. Whereas Jacob was a little more probably mama's boy. Weaker, scrawnier, better looking, took care of himself. And then Isaac's wife, Rebecca, came up with a plot to deceive Isaac and get the inheritance for her son Jacob, because she favored Jacob. And so you can obviously see what happens when a parent... Yes.
Preaching from now.
Oh, this is in Genesis. I'm going over the story of Jacob. I am, but I'm in Matthew chapter 1 where I'm going over the different people in the list, and I'm kind of giving their brief histories on each person. And so if you want to know exactly where, in chapter 24 of Genesis is when Isaac marries Rebekah. The birth of Jacob and Esau is in chapter 25, starting in verse 19. Now the section that we're going to be getting at right now, Esau sells his birthright, is in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, going to the end of the chapter. And so, Jacob, being the mama's boy, he knew how to do the cooking. He knew how to do all the house side of things. And so what it was is his brother Esau was famished, extremely hungry. And so then Jacob, he made Esau's favorite meal and said, you know what? I will give you a bowl of this if you sell me your birthright, his inheritance. And Esau, all he was thinking was he's a very worldly man. He thought, fine. What do I need it for? I got everything I need. I'm already taken care of. I can take care of myself. I don't need that birthright. And so he sells it to him for a bowl of soup. And so that whole family is just a family of people that are in conflict. Isaac favored one son over the other. Jacob and Esau, they despised one another. But if you look at this ancestry back in Matthew, it mentions both of them. It talks about Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who was almost sacrificed on an altar. Then and you would think that he would have learned about favoritism. Because obviously Abraham favored Isaac over Ishmael. It even got to the point to where Abraham kicked Ishmael and his mom out of the kingdom. Like I said, you can find that in Genesis chapter 21 through chapter 24. You can find all that story. And so Isaac favored one child. Jacob deceived his brother in order to get the birthright. Then had to run from his brother because his brother was about to kill him, lived in a foreign land for years, then finally came back, made amends with his brother. And then, I don't know if you guys know the whole story of Jacob and all that, is when he fled the country, he went and worked for his uncle. Mind you, the genealogies were so close at that point. And He was trying to get one daughter, but ended up, his uncle deceived him, and he ended up with the other daughter, with Rachel. And he's all, no, I didn't want Rachel. That's not what I wanted. I wanted your other daughter. Name is totally blanking on me right now. I'm jumping between Genesis and Matthew. Let me get it right now. Hold on. There's Joseph's dreams. Jacob sounds good. Esau, blah, 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 blah. All right. Okay. So, sorry, Jacob wanted Rachel, but he ended up with Leah. Because his uncle, Laban, deceived him. He said, okay, if you work for me for 7 years, I will give you my daughter. So he works for him those 7 years. Then he goes, okay, here's my daughter. He pretty much sends his daughter in the night. It's not until morning that Jacob finally sees that it's Leah that he just slept with, not Rachel. So he goes to his uncle and says, wait. I was doing these 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. And his uncle's like, okay, here, you work for me for another 7 years, and I'll give you my daughter, Rachel. So he's all fine, because he was so in love with her. He did the 7 years, got Rachel. Now, mind you, they had trouble conceiving. Rachel conceived pretty much like crazy. She had 10. I believe it was 10 that she had. But this is in Genesis chapter 29, verses 31, starting and then going into verse 30. It's the story of Jacob and his many sons. Eventually he had 12 sons. Okay, how many of you come from a big family? Like me and my aunts and uncles, I know that we each come from a household of 7. So, in today's standards, 7 is a pretty big family. That's a pretty hefty size. He had 12 from 2 women. And then if you look throughout the genealogy from there, those 12 become the 12 tribes of Israel. There are a few that are missing and other ones that are added in, because you have to remember Joseph, he actually got sold into exile. He got sold into slavery, went to Egypt. But the story on that one, and that goes to show you the character of the next person in the list, who's Judah. And so now we're in Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to pick up in verse 18. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance and made plans to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they exclaimed. Come on, let's kill him and throw him in a deep pit. Talk about sibling rivalry. The fact that they hated Joseph so bad that they wanted to kill him and throw him into a pit. And then come up with an excuse to tell their dad of why Joseph is now dead. And so then Reuben, verse 21, says, but Reuben came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed his blood? Let's just throw him into the pit here. That way he will die without our having to touch him. Reuben was secretly planning to help Joseph escape, and then he would bring him back to his father. Basically trying to kiss up to his father. Reuben was the oldest. He wanted the father's favor. And so then, so when Joseph arrived, they pulled off his beautiful robe and threw him into the pit. This pit was normally used to store water, but it was empty at the time. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they noticed a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward him. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking spices, balm, and myrrh from Gilead to Egypt. Judah said to the others, what can we gain by killing our brother? That would just give us a guilty conscience. Let us sell Joseph to those Ishmaelite traders. Let's not be responsible for his death. After all, he is our brother. And his brothers agreed. So when the traders came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. 20 pieces of silver. So basically, they sold their brother for a couple hundred bucks. But that's Judah, right there. The very next one that is mentioned in this list. So if just looking at this beginning part of the list in Matthew chapter 1, we see that it's full of people that doubt God, people that deceive, people that show favoritism, people that are willing to kill and sell their brother. These are probably not the people you would choose to bring the Messiah through. These are the people that I would not choose to be first on any team, because they don't meet up to some certain standard of what God has. But that's the great thing about the God that we serve, is His standards are impossible to meet. But because of His grace, His love, and His mercy, He says, you know what, I will look past those standards and help you anyways. Like Margaret was saying this morning, with my dad going, is that God will take care of my dad's trip no matter what, regardless if we pray for it or not. And that's the cool thing that we have about our God, is that most of the time we don't even have to ask God for His help. He's so willing to help that He just gives it anyways. But that doesn't mean that He doesn't want to hear from us. That doesn't mean that He doesn't want to talk to us or share any sort of communion with us. It just means that He loves us and cares for us so deeply that we don't have to always go to Him. Just like you with your children, when your children needed something, or when they needed new clothes, did you wait for them to ask for those new clothes before you bought them for them? If your children are hungry, and you know it's been several hours since they ate, do you wait for them to ask for food before you feed them? No. Just like you take care of your children, God takes care of His. And because we share that in common with Jesus, Jesus was brought into the line, the kingly line, through an adoption. We are also adopted into God's heavenly line. We are ancestors, we are children of God because of Him loving us and adopting us into it. And so Jesus' genealogy is our genealogy as well. Because you have to remember, the Matthew genealogy isn't Jesus' birth genealogy, but it's where His inheritance comes from. Our inheritance comes from it as well. We are promised heaven and an earth and heavenly kingdom because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Because He came, He was born of a virgin. Like I shared last week, He fulfilled over 300 prophecies in His birth alone. And because of that, He was able to die and make that ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Last week we talked about why we need a Savior. And this week continues sort of on that, and the fact that look at where the Savior came from. Look at who He chose as His 12 elite around Him. And just take comfort in the fact that no matter how bad we think we are, God has a plan for us in our life. Now, I don't know if you guys are familiar with this man. His name is Melchizedek. He's the one that we're going to be talking about in Hebrews chapter 7. Don't worry about turning there. But he's this obscure, mysterious man that is mentioned one time in Genesis. It's in chapter 14, starting in verse 17. Now I can talk a little bit quieter now that that's turned off. He's this man that once Abraham, he went and rescued his nephew Lot from these bandits. On his way back, he had all these riches that he pretty much took from the people that he rescued Lot from. He goes by this city called Salem. Many believe that the city Salem was actually Jerusalem before it got the J-E-R-U put on it. I don't know if you guys know what the word Salem means. It means peace. Jerusalem just means God, God of. And so the city of Jerusalem is the city of the God of peace. That's why it's God's holy city. And so this mysterious man, Melchizedek, we've never heard of him. He's not in any of the genealogies. He's not in anywhere. But Abraham, on his way back, thought that it was important enough for him to stop and give him an offering. And so we're actually going to pick up in Genesis 14, verses 17. It says, as Abraham returned from his victory over that guy and his allies, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High. This is the only time that you'll ever see in Jewish history to where a king is mentioned as a priest. Now, he's not of the king of the line of David, because remember, David came from Abraham. And he's not of the line of Aaron, so he's not a Levitical priest. And so who is this man? This is some mysterious man this is the only history that we ever hear of him, is in this one section. And so we find out that he's a king of Salem, but also the priest of God Most High, brought him bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has helped you conquer your enemies. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. The king of Sodom told him, give back my people who were captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods you have recovered. And so he gave one-tenth, a tithe, which was to only be given to God. He gave it to this priest. And so that all goes in line with Psalm 110, but also in Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll turn there. Once again, you don't have to turn there. If you want to follow along or take notes, it's good. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, this Melchizedek, the king of the city of Salem, and also a priest of God Most High, when Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against many kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had won in the battle and gave it to Melchizedek, his name meaning King of Justice, which is, if you know anything about the names that we give God, one of them is he's the King of Justice. He is also King of Peace, because Salem means peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. So once again, the writer of Hebrews is now comparing Melchizedek to being Jesus. Now, if you ever read in the Old Testament, you'll see there are these random people that pop up. And if you look at it, and you look at it in light of how God was planning things, you'll see that it was Jesus coming up and kind of showing himself to the world before he became Jesus that we know of him. And it's not the first time that he showed himself to Abraham. There's another time, we won't go into it. But then in verse 4, of Hebrews 7, it says, consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel recognized how great Melchizedek was by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the priests who are descendants of Levi are commanded in the law of Moses to collect a tithe from all the people, even though they are their own relatives. But Melchizedek, who was not even related to Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham, and Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God, and without question, the person who has the power to bless is always greater than the person who is blessed. And so Abraham automatically knew that Melchizedek was greater than he was. So he took the blessing. He gave the tithe. Abraham recognized something out of him. And this is the God that we serve. Jesus came throughout history showing himself, preparing his people for when he would fully come in his majesty, or fully come as a human to be their Savior, to be their Messiah, to be what we can read in Isaiah chapter 53. If you've never read Isaiah 53, or you weren't here when I read it, it's actually the verse that is in this Bible up here up at the very front. It's one of my favorite chapters. It's awesome in the fact that it gives the entire life of Christ in one chapter. And so then in verse 8 it says, in the case of Jewish priests, tithes are paid to men who will die, but Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that Levi's descendants, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek through their ancestor Abraham. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's loins when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. And finally, if the priesthood of Levi could have achieved God's purposes, and it was the priesthood on which the law was based, why did God need to send a different priest from the line of Melchizedek instead of the line of Aaron? You can actually find that, what they're referring to right there, in Psalms 110. Verse 4. And when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the one we are talking about belongs to a different tribe whose members do not serve at the altar. What I mean is our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned Judah in connection with the priesthood. We found out that he came from the tribe of Judah through Matthew. And so then verse 15 says, the change in God's law is even more evident from the fact that a different priest who is like Melchizedek has now come. He became a priest not by meeting the old requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of the life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he said of Christ, you are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and now a better hope has taken its place, and that is how we draw near to God. God took an oath that Christ would always be a priest, but he never did this for any other priest. Only to Jesus did he say, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever. That verse right there, another thing where it talks about there is it also says, and you save completely, depending on what translation you look at. And so the priest that is and was and always will be, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. How it talks about in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then if you fast forward in that chapter, then it talks about how the Word became flesh. This is why it's so important for us to know the Scripture. Is because there are groups out there that will take and twist the Scriptures just slightly to change who Jesus was. like we talked about last week, Jesus can't be a moral person and not be the Messiah. He cannot be a good teacher and not be the Messiah. He has to be both, just like he cannot be the Messiah without being God. Because the only one that can pay the price of perfection is God. The one that can never sin. The one that can't even be in the presence of sin. When he came and he visited Moses on the Mount Sinai, and he was giving him the Ten Commandments, he had to cover him. Because if not, his presence alone would kill Moses because of the sin. Because his light shines so brightly that the darkness of our sin would be washed away. And so he is the priest that always was, doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end, doesn't have a mother or father. He died, but then he rose again. Like I was talking about with other groups, is they'll take John 1:1. And let's see if you guys can catch it. Theirs says, it's a New World Translation. Theirs says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. There's one letter. They only added one letter. But that letter changes the entire meaning of that entire verse. Every other translation says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so what they're doing is they're taking Jesus' name and they're making it him below God. They're saying he was a God. God, he was a created being just like the rest of us. When he was there at the beginning of time, he is God. And if you turn to Revelation, or not, don't turn, but make note of it in Revelations 2, Revelations 21, Revelation 7, there are multiple spots to where it talks about, he goes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that was and is and always will be. What's great about it is even God knew that people would twist and manipulate his scriptures, that at the very end, in Revelation chapter 21, he throws a little twist into there. He goes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that was, the one that is, and the one that is to come, the one that died, and the one that lives again. Because you have to understand that, yes, this group, they say that all those other scriptures are God, is Jehovah God. And then when you get to the very last point and you ask them, when did he die? And when did he rise again? Our God is the God of impossibilities. Our God loves using people. He doesn't need to use people, but he loves using people. He loves using their faults to bring glory to him. He loves strengthening people. He doesn't like tearing them down. And we can see that through the genealogy of Jesus, through Matthew and through Luke, that we can see that he uses pretty much the worst of the worst to bring glory to him, to bring people to his loving grace. Abraham, no matter how many times he fell, God always forgave him. David, King David, we've talked about him. He was a murderer, an adulterer, a drunkard. This guy, by every standard, would probably be on our top 10 list, FBI's top 10 list. But yet God said, through you, the Messiah will come. This is how God wants to use people. Because what it is David, when he fell, he always turned back to God. And that's why I ask you guys to do this morning, as we go into this, as we continue in this Advent season, and we're anticipating that coming of Christ, remember, God loves using faulty people, because we need to just turn to him, and he's willing to forgive us. This next week, consider your sins. And consider the price that was paid for them. And glorify God and the fact that he loved you so much that he sent his son, or sent himself in the likeness of humans to bless us. And with that, let's pray. God, we just come before you now and we praise you for this morning. We just ask that you anoint us, anoint the communion that we're about to take. Be with us. Allow us just to love you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are doing communion this morning. If you guys didn't catch that, I mentioned it a few times. But it might be a little stuck in there. I think Kathy forgot to come back up. All right. What's great about communion at this time of year is he said, whenever you do this, do it and remember.